One day, Toad baked some cookies. "These cookies smell very good," said Toad. He ate one. "And they taste even better," he said. Toad ran to Frog's house. "Frog, Frog," cried Toad, "taste these cookies that I have made." Frog ate one of the cookies. "These are the best cookies I have ever eaten," said Frog. Frog and Toad ate many cookies, one after another. "You know, Toad," said Frog with his mouth full, "I think we should stop eating. We'll soon be sick." "You're right," said Toad. "Let's eat one last cookie and then we'll stop." Frog and Toad ate one last cookie, but there were many cookies left in the bowl. "Frog," said Toad, "let us eat one very last cookie and then we'll stop." Frog and Toad ate one very last cookie. "We must stop eating," cried Toad as he ate another. "Yes," said Frog, reaching for a cookie. "We need willpower." "What is willpower?" asked Toad. "Willpower is trying hard not to do something you really want to do," said Frog.
"You mean like trying hard to not eat all these cookies?" asked Toad.
"Right," said Frog. Frog put the cookies in a box. "There," he said, "now we will not eat any more cookies."
"But we can open the box," said Toad.
"That is true," said Frog. Frog tied some string around the box.
"There," he said, "now we won't eat any more cookies."
"But we can cut the string and open the box," said Toad.
"That is true," said Frog.
Frog got a ladder. He put the box up on a high shelf.
"There," said Frog, "now we will not eat any more cookies.
But we can climb the ladder and take the box down from the shelf and cut the string and open the box," said Toad.
"That is true," said Frog.
Frog climbed the ladder and took the box down from the shelf. He cut the string and opened the box.
Frog took the box outside. He shouted in a loud voice, "Hey, birds, here are cookies."
Birds came from everywhere. They picked up all the cookies in their beaks and flew away.
"Now we have no more cookies to eat," said Toad sadly.
"Not even one."
"Yes," said Frog, "but we have lots and lots of willpower."
"You may keep it all, Frog," said Toad. "I'm going home now to bake a cake."
In the first three chapters of the book of Luke, along with the other Gospels, its author gives us strong evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. We saw that there is proof that he is the Messiah in the announcement that the angel gave to Mary. There is proof in the virgin birth, just as Isaiah prophesied that the virgin would give birth to a son. There is proof that he is Messiah in the announcement by the angel that he was a Savior born to the shepherds. There is a proof in the announcement of John the Baptist to behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. There is proof that he is the Messiah in the descent of the Holy Spirit on him the day of his baptism. And proof in the announcement and the affirmation by God his Father from heaven saying that this is my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And there is proof in the genealogy of Jesus. In our passage today we want to see another proof that Jesus is the Messiah. It is here that we encounter the temptations that Jesus faced during his time in the wilderness. And his victory over these temptations gives us an example to follow as well. With that, please take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Luke 4, 1 through 13. You would all agree that I am unique. You are unique as well. We have some similarities, some things that we like that are similar. We have interests that may be the same, but we also have interests that are different in many ways. Our ethnicity may be different. Our socioeconomic status may be different. Our occupation may be different. Our taste buds may be different. Our eye color may be different. Our height may be different. But there is one thing that we all share in common, and that is temptation. It may be different for each of us, but in one way or another, we each share in that very similar thing, temptation. Temptation has been defined in this way, to try the strength of, to persuade, entice or induce, to rouse desire in. Comedic writer Robert Orban has said, "Most people would like to be delivered from temptation, but would like it to keep in touch." Similarly, Lane Olinghouse wrote, "Those who flee temptation generally leave a forwarding address." And then there's Irish poet and writer Oscar Wilde, who quipped, "The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it." And then he also went on to say that, "I can resist anything but temptation." Jesus shows us that it is possible to resist temptation. But before we go any further, I want to make some things abundantly clear. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. And we know that to be true because in our passage today, and with confidence I can say that temptation is not sin, because Jesus was tempted yet without sin. Charles Stanley gives some additional misunderstandings about temptation that I want to share with you. It is a misunderstanding to think that we fall into temptation. It is a misunderstanding to think that God is displeased or disappointed when we are tempted. It is a misunderstanding to think that to be strongly tempted means we are as guilty as if we had committed that sin as well. It is a misunderstanding to think that we overcome all temptation by separation from it. And then finally, he says that it is a misunderstanding to think that when we are spiritually mature, we will no longer be harassed by temptation. Those are some misunderstandings about temptation. Every one of us encounters every day some kind of temptation. Yours are different from mine, but we all encounter temptation in some way. While there are countless ways in which we are tempted, they all fall under three basic forms. And they're found in 1 John 2:15 and 16, and it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Just lost my train of thought. "The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So every temptation we face can be placed in one of those three categories: lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. If we were to go back and examine the time that Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden, we would see that they are those very same three temptations that she faced, and they are the three temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness. Here are my three points this morning. The temptation that Jesus faced questioned God's love. The temptation that Jesus faced questioned God's plan. And then the third temptation was a temptation that questioned God's deliverance. Those are our three points this morning, and we're going to look and see that each of those show us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So with that, your Bibles, we are in verses 1 through 4 as we consider that temptation questioned God's love. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of the time that he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." Now I want you to understand that this event came quickly on the heels of his baptism. After he was at the Jordan where John baptized him, it says that he was returning from Jordan. And he was full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. It is the Greek word pleres, and it means to be covered over or to be completely full or to be saturated with. If I were to have a bowl here with water and I were to take a sponge freshly out of its package and put it into the water, what happens? The sponge absorbs all of the water. It becomes full of the water. Understand that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Many, many years ago, when our family first moved to camp, there was a week that was strictly given for those who were handicapped. They call it a visibility week. And individuals, men, women, boys, girls of a variety of disabilities would come. And early in those days, they had a week and a camp, especially for those who were deaf. And so being a 12-year-old and wanting to converse a little bit with them and learning a little sign language, and since my mom was the cook, I would ask them, how was dinner? You know, did you get enough to eat? And the sign that they would give to me to tell me that they were satisfied was to start about here at the belly and kind of go like this, and that indicated that they were satisfied. But if they had eaten a lot and were extremely full, then they would... But that told me that they were, and they'd pat their belly. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that Jesus is depicting for us the humanity of Jesus. When Scripture speaks of Jesus as being full of the Holy Spirit, it means that he was fully under his control. There wasn't a moment of his life that wasn't yielded to the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3 when the apostles chose 7 men and they were to be full of the Holy Spirit. And then we find it also in Acts 7:55 in the occasion in which Stephen was stoned, and just before his death it says that he was full of the Spirit. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch to teach them the good news about Christ, it says of him in Acts 11:24 that he also was full of the Holy Spirit. According to Ephesians 5:18, that is the goal, the desire, the ambition that every believer should have, that we should desire to be full of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that we notice about Jesus, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. So never think that just because you are spiritually mature that you are somehow devoid or exempt from temptation. Because it says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, led into the wilderness, and that the devil came to tempt him. The second thing we notice in this particular passage is that Jesus was led out of into the wilderness. Mark says that he was driven. Luke uses the word ago, and Mark uses the word ekbalo, but they both mean to lead out or to drive. Now, for many years at camp, the place where the staff took their garbage, the trash, was to the dump that was near where my dad worked as the mechanic. It was by the garage, and so they would take their trash down there when there was enough, and he would start up the bulldozer, and he would kind of push all the trash into a pile so that they could burn it. But whenever the dozer started, all the men in the staff would grab their 22s because what generally is associated with trash? Rats. Rats. So all the men would grab their 22s and they would go down, and as the trash was being moved around, they would, being pushed, they would take their 22s and shoot the rats. Some of them would go down into their holes. Well, my dad would take gasoline and pour it down into the hole, and then he would light it so that it would push, move, lead, drive the rats out of their holes on the other side so that they could do what they wanted to do. Jesus was driven into the wilderness to experience these temptations. I want to say and suggest to you that Jesus was not looking to be tempted. This was something that says the Spirit led him. In Mark, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Notice a third thought from this particular passage, that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days. As I read the passage, I believe that Jesus was, that he was tempted the entire time. Read it again with me. He was there for 40 days, verse 2. He was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. So that leads me to believe that the temptation was there all along. But the intense testing, the tempting that came, was afterwards. He was tempted through that whole time, but here come these three specific temptations that he was going to face. Turn to James 1. So Jesus was tempted during the entire time, and then these three especially crafted temptations were given, but I want you to notice a fourth thought, that it was the devil that did the tempting, not God. It was the devil that did the tempting. So you're turning to James 1, and I'm going to turn there as well. And I want you to look at verses 13 and 14. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. We could look at the word as well, going back to Genesis 22 and verse 1, where Abraham was being tested by the Lord, not tempted by the Lord. Satan is a liar, he's a cheat, he's a murderer, he's a deceiver, and his intent is always to lead astray, always to do something that is wrong. You need to understand that the same Greek word for tempt can have two meanings. On one hand, it can mean to entice or lure to do something that is wrong, and Satan will always tempt us to do what is wrong. It is never a test. It is never a test to see how strong our character is. It is always to get us to do something that is morally wrong. On the other hand, the word can also be used in the sense of testing as when gold is tested or assayed to determine how pure it is. God will test our character, but he will never tempt us. He will never tempt us to do something that is wrong. Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Some theologians believe that it was possible for Jesus to sin. That in the temptation, he could have said, you know what, that looks pretty good. I think I'm going to go ahead and do that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that Jesus could have sinned in those temptations. So if he couldn't sin, why was he tempted at all? What did it prove? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Turn over to there, if you would, please. I want you to understand that Jesus was sinless in the temptation and through the temptation, and God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Turn over to Hebrews. Chapter 2. In verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And in Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet what? Without sin. John MacArthur includes in his book on Luke this quote from theologian Wayne Grudem. If Jesus as a person had sinned involving both his human and divine natures in sin, because his divine nature and his human nature cannot be separated, if that is possible, then God himself would have sinned and he would have ceased to be God. Yet that is clearly impossible because of the infinite holiness of God's nature. Therefore, if we are asking if it is actually possible for Jesus to have sinned, it seems that we must conclude that it was impossible. The union of his human and divine natures in one person prevented it. H.A. Ironside adds, he was not tempted to find out if he could sin, but to prove that he was the sinless one. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. To show us that he is the Messiah who is sinless, and because he is sinless, he has the right to be able to die for us. Jesus didn't need to prove it that he wouldn't sin. He already knew that he was God, and he would not and could not, and just because he could not sin didn't make the temptation any less real. Understand that. Didn't make it any less real. It was still as intense a temptation as anyone could face. He experienced sin in order to be a more faithful high priest and to know what we experience. We look at Hebrews 4:15. He understands the struggles that we encounter and is able to help us through them. His temptation showed us that we have a Savior who is holy, a Savior who is able to save from sin. And you see those verses, 1 Corinthians 10:13 and Hebrews 7:25 and 26. The temptations weren't to prove anything to Him or even to the Father. His victory over these temptations are a proof to us that He is the Messiah. And He can give us the victory over temptation in those times that we face them. So, let's look at the first temptation in verse 3. First temptation, the devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone become bread." The word "if" can also be translated "since" or "in view of the fact." And that's the intent here. Satan wasn't questioning the deity of Jesus. If you claim to be who you are, he knew who he was. Since you're God, go ahead and make it real. Take matters into your own hands. Jesus had been out into the wilderness for 40 days. It was the most rugged and desolate region just north of the Dead Sea. It was barren, had large rocky outcrops and steep ravines. It was uninhabitable. He's been there for a long time. He's famished. And the devil comes up and whispers in his ear, "You've been out here a long time and you haven't thought of yourself at all. Dear God, take that stone and make some bread to satisfy your hunger. If you are God, then act like it." That's what he's saying. Make some bread. And you might ask yourself, what's wrong with a little bread? I mean, after all, bread is the staff of life. It's what we need to live on. So what would be wrong for Jesus to take that and to feed himself? Yet for him to use his divine powers to satisfy his own need would have been selfish. He will face a similar temptation on the cross by the taunting of the people that are around him. If you're the Son of God, if you are really the Messiah, the Christ, then take yourself off there. Why do you have to go through this pain? Prove it, if you are. The temptation, the lust of the flesh. The first temptation was to meet that physical need. And we face similar kinds of temptations, don't we? There's a temptation to want more, to get ahead, to be better, to and people will cheat and steal and lie and kill to get what they want, to meet their own physical needs. This last week, maybe you read in the news about the couple that were part of the reality show, the Housewives of the Real Housewives, and stars Teresa and Joe Giudice pled guilty to fraud. Baseball star Alex Rodriguez has been suspended for 162 games because of his use of performance-enhancing drugs. Wanting to get ahead. Here's the bread. Take it. The news is filled with people who are tempted by some physical need, who yield to the temptation and now are paying the price for listening to the devil. Jesus was famished. He could have had instant sustenance. He could have met his physical need. It was the lust of the flesh, and Satan was tempting him to question God's love. Maybe, we don't have it recorded here, but maybe he whispered into Jesus' ear, "You know what, you've been here 40 days, and you are hungry. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years, and God fed them manna? He took care of them every day. He loved them. You've been here 40 days, and you haven't gotten anything. Maybe God doesn't love you like you think He does. If you're the Son, He should show that He loves you and give you what you need. If He's not going to do it, then take matters in your own hands and do it yourself." I think there are many times when we might be tempted to question God's love. Would you agree? If He really loved me, He would give me this new car or this new house or this new kitchen or this new, and you fill in the blank. Just because we don't get them is no proof that God doesn't care or love us. Satan was questioning God's love, God's will for Jesus. When Jesus knew why He was there, He outlines His mission in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And then in Mark 10:45, He also said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." He knew God's will and love for Him, and it was going to take Him to the cross, and Satan was asking Him to short-circuit it. He didn't come to earth to be saved, but to to serve, but to not to be served, but to serve. And he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, that man doesn't live by bread alone. That means that it is more important to do God's will than to satisfy my own needs. No word had come from God to change the stone to bread, so he knew it wasn't God's will, and he knew that God still loved him. John Phillips writes of Jesus, his life was not run by circumstances, no matter how demanding, it was run by the Word of God. Like Christ, when we realize that our life is not run by circumstances, no matter how difficult, but that our lives are run by God's Word, then God will show us that He loves us and He has a will for us, even in the trials that we're going through. Would you agree? And we could be tempted at times to question God's love when those difficulties arise. How can you let this happen to me? And we begin to question. And it plants that seed of doubt, that temptation. Does God really love me? So what about you? Have you been tempted to question His love? The temptation Jesus faced questioned God's love, but the temptation also that Jesus faced questioned God's plan. Verses 5 to 8. The devil led him up onto a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone that I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Satan led Jesus up onto a high mountain, some place where he was able to see. And we don't know how he was able to cast a vision of all the kingdoms of the world. But he said, if you worship me, I'll give all of these to you. That might sound tempting to some people. I mean, who wouldn't want to be leader of the world or leader of a country or maybe even just CEO of a global community, a global enterprise? In the first temptation, Satan told Jesus he was famished. In the second temptation, he told Jesus he had been a failure. Look, Jesus, you have been here on earth for 30 years. And you haven't done a thing. I can change that in an instant. You're just a lowly, poor carpenter. I can make you king over all the world. If you but just bow down before me, all of this will be yours. How many know that Satan has always wanted to be worshipped? That he has wanted to usurp the throne of God and take the glory that rightly belongs to the Lord? That's been his goal all along, and some are all too willing to bow down to him and to take the quick road to success. But how many know that success won't last? And we look at Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, where Satan or Lucifer said, I will. He wanted to exalt himself, but it says that in the end he was cast out. Satan offered the nations unchanged, but God says that if you want to enter God's kingdom, we must change, and that change only comes through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. Later on, Jesus will attest that His kingdom is not of this world. Besides, how many of you would agree that Satan's rule of this world is only temporary? How many of you would agree that God is still in control of the nations? And how many would agree that God is the one who sets up and takes down rulers? And that in a day yet to come, Jesus will rule the nations anyways. Satan wanted to give it to him early. Don't go to the cross. Take it now. Satan was claiming that Jesus had failed but could have instant sovereignty if he would but bow in worship. He was tempting Jesus to question God's plan. He was tempting him with the lust of the eyes. Say, doesn't that look pleasing? The outside looks beautiful, but inside it's just rotten to the core. But Jesus knew the plans of God, and that involved going to the cross before the kingdom. Temporal gratification or eternal glory, that was what was offered to Jesus. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope for the future. How many would say that verse applies to Jesus as well, that God knew the plan for His Son? No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, he told Nicodemus in John 3:3. Jesus knew God's plan for him, and he knew that plan could be trusted because God is trustworthy. This was the temptation that Abraham faced and failed. He was promised a plan that of his seed would come nation, a great nation. But here they got older, and so Sarah said, you know what, God's plan isn't working. Let's take our own plans into our own hands. Here's Hagar, take her and have a nation through her. How many know there's still a problem? Jesus responded with another quote from Deuteronomy 6:13, that there is only one God to worship. That's what he told the Israelites when he gave them the law, and it's the same for us today. And let's not also forget that one day every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people will bow down and worship him. Daniel 7:13 and 14 say, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Satan was saying, you can have all this now if you worship me, but Jesus knew God's plan that he could trust it because his plan was for him to have a kingdom that would come. The temptation Jesus faced questioned God's love. The temptation Jesus faced questioned God's plan. And finally, we see that the temptation that Jesus faced questioned God's deliverance. Verses 9 through 13. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, that they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Satan wanted Jesus to see that he was famished and could instantly be satisfied, questioning the will and the love of God. Satan wanted Jesus to see that he was a failure and to gain instant sovereignty by questioning God's plan and worship. Satan wanted Jesus to see that he was forgotten and to gain instant success by questioning God's word and deliverance. Jesus is going to rely on the word for his defense, and so Satan also decides that he's going to use the same tactic and use God's word as well to his advantage. How many know that Satan will always misquote or misrepresent something the Bible has to say? He did it with Eve, and he did it here. If you're to go back to Psalm, to that particular passage, Psalm 91, where he is quoting from, he left out a very important part. It says, in all your ways, is what he left out. John 1:1 and 14 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of truth and grace. Most scholars suggest that the location where Jesus was taken was on the south corner of the temple that overlooked the Kidron Valley. It was a very steep, very deep place. And he said, hey, jump off. Throw yourself down. Surely God is going to deliver you. Besides, everyone is going to see that when his angels lift you up, that you are the one that's supposed to be worshipped. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like people to receive you now? Go ahead and do it. All the eyes will be on you. This last temptation is an attack on the pride of life. Satan hoped that if he did jump, that he might die in the fall. But if God did happen to save him, as his word, he said, would take place, that Jesus would cease to be under God's plan, and submitting to him and his death on the cross would be meaningless because he would have sinned. But Jesus would take no easy way to the throne. Such an act of casting himself off the temple tower was not an act of faith. It was a presumption on his part, daring God to act, testing God's faithfulness to keep his word. It would be the same as if one day Abraham decided when he woke up that morning, I'm going to take my son out onto a mountaintop, and I'm going to offer him as a sacrifice to God. And I want to see if God really will prove to me that this is the seed of promise. He was baiting, if that were the case, he would be baiting God to prove himself. Instead of a test, it would be tempting God. The account we have of Abraham, though, is of faith. Jesus knew the Father could receive him and rescue him, but he trusted in the plan that was ahead of him, and he knew in God's love. And so there is Psalm 91:11-12 is the word that he used. Satan attempts the same strategy with us, to doubt God's love, to doubt God's plan, to doubt God's deliverance. Satan takes advantage of all kinds of circumstances, good and bad, to tempt us. He tempts us when we're in the spiritual highs. Would you agree? You've gone to a seminar, you've heard a preacher, you've listened to somebody, you've read a book, you've been really inspired, you've been to a concert, you've been in a fest, and you come away just moved, strengthened in God. But how many know that right shortly after those spiritual highs we talk about, that Satan comes along to tempt you? But he also tempts us down in the valleys. When the bad things happen to us, when something devastating has occurred, and we question God's love. So he tempts us in the storms when we're in despair. He knows our vulnerabilities. He knows our weaknesses. He is a student of our habits and personalities, and he uses them to his advantage. And I want to suggest that no two temptations are alike. Would you agree? No two temptations are the same. There's a big uproar by citizens today about the violation of privacy by some stores. Maybe you have heard this in the news, where stores have incorporated technology to follow you in the mall by the use of your cell phone. Did you know that? They know where you're at. They know where you shop. They know what you do. They have your habits. And so when you go through the mall, your cell phone is ringing and it says, hey, you know, there's this sale going on over here. They are tempting you with technology. See, Satan is like that. He knows your habits. He knows the things that you're prone to, and he will tempt you in those. And so in closing, I want to suggest a few things that can help us in our time of temptation. We see Jesus employed them in his defense as well. And I want to suggest, first of all, that you know who you are, that you are a child of God. And as his child, you are loved by him. Remember that you are not under the jurisdiction of Satan any longer. We are no longer under bondage to sin. Satan is no longer our master. We need to know who we are. The second thing is that we need to pray and watch. Not just pray, but we need to watch. We need to be alert, stay alert. The third thing is we need to live by the Spirit. Jesus is full of the Spirit, but even when we are spiritually mature, the temptation can still come along. Galatians 5:16 says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the lust of the flesh. Fourth thing I want to suggest is use the Word of God. Psalm 119:9-11, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We need to use God's Word in our heart. The fifth thing I want to suggest is we need to submit to God and resist the devil. Submit to God and resist the devil. James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will, what's the next word? Flee from you. Resist him. Resist him, and he will flee. But we need to submit to God as well. It's a both and. And then the last thing is to put on the full armor of God. Ephesians 6:11-18 is that passage, but the one verse in particular, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you want to be able to stand against the temptations that we face every day and multiple times a day, then these are principles that you can help to apply in your life to stand strong. The first Adam had a beautiful environment with everything possible, imaginable that was offered and provided for him, and yet he did not succeed. He failed. The last Adam had nothing. He was out in a desolate area, a barren wilderness. He had nothing, and yet he was successful in overcoming the temptation that came to him. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I want to ask this morning in closing, what temptations are you facing today that Jesus can help you gain the victory? There's an old song, a hymn that we sing, and it's not, unfortunately, not in our hymnals. And the song is, yield not to temptation. And in that particular song, we have this truth. Look ever to Jesus. He'll carry you through. So never question God's love. Never question God's plan. Never question God's deliverance. Like Jesus, that will help you to be victorious over temptation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful example that has been given to us in the life of Jesus. Thank you that because he was victorious, we too can stand victorious over those temptations that come and bombard us and hammer at us, and they hit us again and again and again from different points. Help us to use these principles that we have looked at this morning to overcome those temptations. Keeping in mind that the temptation itself is not the sin, the sin is yielding to it, whether in thought or in deed. And so, Father, we thank you that Jesus gives us his example. And I pray in this coming week, as we encounter those temptations, that every one of us will, that we'll think back to your word and practice these principles that will help us to stand firm, to bring you glory for Jesus' sake and in his name. And all God's people said together, Amen.